We pray, Father God, that you might once again show us our sin this morning and show us our Savior, that we might love and worship with thankful hearts the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in us, please, by your Spirit, so that we don't try and deceive ourselves or one another or you, but that we are laid bare, humbled before you, that we might be exalted. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 1 then, and starting at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It would be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet as well. And you can tell, I guess, that this morning we are thinking about a very painful reality in the life of every single Christian among us, and that is the presence of ongoing sin in our life. We love and we worship a God who is infinite in his holiness. We know and believe, those of us who are Christians, that we are to be a holy people. We battle with more or less energy to live holy lives. But the sin that we know that God hates, and that on our better days we hate as well, just doesn't go away. It is there the whole time, isn't it? Like a bad smell or a stain that we just can't get rid of. And sometimes it makes us wonder whether we're Christians at all. And my aim as we think about sin together this morning in this way is first to encourage us that far from disqualifying us from the Christian life or a place in God's family, the admission of an ongoing problem of sin in our life is in fact evidence that we are in genuine fellowship with God. So to encourage us and then to reassure us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient, as we've been thinking and saying all morning, to purify us from every single one of our sins. But first, let me tell us about Bill. Bill turned up in a home group that I was leading when I was about 21, I think. I'd been a Christian for maybe 4 or 5 years. He'd been a Christian for about 50 years, and he exuded this sort of Christian maturity and godliness that is so attractive when you meet it in someone. One night, our Bible study was on sin and godliness, and I thought that Bill might have some wisdom for us. So as quite a new leader, I thought I'd try and bring him into the conversation, and I asked him how it was that he had managed to persevere in the fight against sin for so many years. And much to my surprise, and in fact my horror as a young leader, Bill told us that he hadn't in fact sinned deliberately for about 15 years. He was sure that there had been times when he'd driven in a 40 when he thought it was driven at 40 in a 30 zone because he hadn't realized the speed limit or something like that. But in terms of willful sin, he hadn't transgressed once in the last 15, maybe even 20 years. I wouldn't say he didn't say it arrogantly. He just thought that Jesus had given him victory over sin. I don't know what you make of that. At the time, I found it pretty unsettling, not just as a leader, but as a Christian. I longed to be sinless, I still do, but I knew that I was anything but. So why was that? What did Bill have that I was missing out on? Was I a spiritual fraud, or was he? 3 points this morning. The first, a great truth about God, and then two implications that flow from it for us. And the truth about God, that God is light. Now, I don't know what you would say if I asked you to summarize the Christian message in just 11 words. Maybe you've learned a gospel outline at some point. My hunch is that we would not go for what John says in verse 5. He says, this is the message that we've heard from Jesus and declare to you, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Just 11 words, I think, in most translations, in the original as well. But they're absolutely vital words. And as he often does, John first states the point in the positive, and then he repeats it in the negative for added emphasis. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That stands to reason, doesn't it? We know that light dispels darkness. You walk into a room that's completely dark, you turn on a light, and in an instant the darkness has gone. And so says John that God is light in such a way that it doesn't matter how well we get to know him or how closely we examine him, we will never find any darkness in him. It's a point about God's very essence. Theologically, it means that God is perfect truth, that there is no error in him at all. Here, the emphasis, I think, is moral. God is light in the sense that he is morally perfect in every way all of the time. So when we say a confession, as we did this morning, we might say that we sin in thought and word and deed. But God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and so he has never once had a selfish thought or spoken a spiteful word or committed a secret sin. Instead, his every thought is pure, his every word is true, and he only ever does and has ever done that which is right. It's wonderful, I think, to know that the God who is there, who is in charge of the universe and who will one day judge us, is perfect in every way. There's great comfort in that. But there's something else going on here, and it's to do with the effect that light has on everything around it. I'll illustrate it by talking about bathroom lighting. I used to love our bathroom down in London because the only light it had was one of those energy-saving light bulbs that you turn it on and they stay dark for about 10 minutes. So you could go and stand in front of the mirror and convince yourself that you looked absolutely wonderful. It doesn't matter the reality. Our bathroom here is a disaster. Bright lights on the ceiling, lights on the mirror. There is nowhere to hide, let me tell you. So I now, as I go into the bathroom, don't even turn on the light at all, because ignorance is bliss, far better than the reality. God is light, not a 10-watt energy-saving light bulb, but brilliant, blazing, infinitely perfect light. And therefore, anyone who ever draws near to God or has any kind of true fellowship with him finds their own moral blemishes exposed. Certainly my experience 6 months before I became a Christian, if you'd told me that I had a fundamental sin problem, I'd have written you off as a weirdo and gone away chuntering about you to myself. That's just because I was living in darkness. But when God opens our eyes to see that he is light, that's when we begin to see just how far short of the glory of God we have fallen, as his light exposes the stains of our heart. That's our foundational truth about God this morning. He is light, and there are two implications that come with it. First, denying sin is a comprehensive lie. And John says the same thing three times here. He often does this in his letter. The first is usually a general heading, and then he tells us what he means in the next two. So verse 6 is the general heading. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. We say, well, what do you mean by walking in darkness? Specifically here, he says, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or again, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And so the issue is one of authenticity. There were some people around, obviously, who were claiming in John's day to enjoy a true and living relationship with God, but who were also claiming that for them, sin was a thing of the past. And John is saying that is just impossible. That is darkness talk. That the only way that anyone could ever claim to be without sin is if they never came into the light. Stories told of a man whose job it was to sound the siren in a factory at 5 o'clock every afternoon to tell the workers that they could go home. The only trouble was his watch wasn't very good. It lost time every day, wasn't reliable. And so every morning on the way to work, he would walk past a shop window that had a clock in it, and he would adjust his watch to make sure that it had the right time for the day. The shopkeeper often saw him doing it. One day he came out to ask him what he was doing. He said, well, look, it's my job to sound the siren in the factory, but my watch is unreliable. It loses time. So on my way to work, I stopped by your shop and I set my watch according to the clock in your window. And the shopkeeper replied, well, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but my clock isn't very reliable. And so at 5 o'clock every afternoon, I wait until the siren goes in the factory and I adjust the time accordingly. If my standard of good and evil, of right and wrong, is flawed, if I just compare myself to the way that you live and you compare yourself to the way that I live, then it's like living with a 10-watt light bulb, and we could convince ourselves that we don't really have a problem. But John says if you meet someone who claims to be without sin, it is clear proof that they are not in a genuine relationship with God. Let me suggest two ways that I think we see this. The first is the one I've mentioned, whenever anyone denies the presence of sin. When I first met Bill, my thought was, here is someone who has achieved the very thing that I've been longing for throughout my Christian life. Here is someone who is much closer to God than me. What do you think that John would have said if he were leading my little home group, though? If he had the chance to sit down with Bill and to talk it through, and it turned out that he really did believe what he'd said, that it wasn't just sort of a language thing, that we'd missed what one another was saying. I think he'd have said, Bill, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. We can't be 100% sure from the letter of 1 John itself. You can read it through and try and work it out, but we can't be 100% sure exactly what form this lie was taking in the context into which John was writing. But it does become clear as you read on in the letter that the church had suffered a split, and that some people had left, leaving the remainers, for want of a better word, feeling deeply unsettled. And it looks as though the leavers, the exiteers, we'll call them, were making all sorts of claims to have a... There's no analogy here, by the way. I'm just using the words. Please don't apply this to current debates. They were claiming to have a higher knowledge of God. They were claiming to have a deeper fellowship with God, it seems. And specifically, to have some sort of victory over sin. They may not have gone as far as saying that they were perfect, but in some way they thought they'd mastered sin. And not only were the remainers sad to see them go, but they were thinking, hang on, have those guys got something that we haven't? Does that mean that we're not proper Christians? And John says, no, the reason they deny the presence of sin is that they're living in the darkness. And it's strong stuff as you read the letter in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, this group, these leavers, are not of God. They are of the devil. in 2 verse 18, he says, they're not of Christ, they are antichrists. That is how serious the lie is, so don't fall for it. Don't let it unsettle you. Having said that, my guess is that most of us don't come across that lie very often in our day-to-day life. You can find it on YouTube easily enough if you want to, but we may not meet it personally. What is much closer to home is the other form that I think this lie takes, which is a denial of the problem of sin. And here's how that would work. You go to see a church minister or a Christian friend and you say to them, "Look, I'm really struggling with sin." And they say, I doubt it. I'm sure you're no worse than anyone else. And you say, "No, you don't understand. I keep falling into the same sin over and again, and I'm worried." And they say, "You don't need to worry, because God is a God of love, and he doesn't want you to feel guilty." You say, "But this is a sin that the Bible specifically says will prevent someone from entering the kingdom of God." And they say, "Honestly, you are overreacting. The Bible's a touchstone. It was great, but times have changed. What matters is how you feel, whether what you're doing feels right to you. If it does, God will just be happy that you're happy and that you're being true to yourself." They haven't said that sin is not present, but they have redefined it in such a way that sin is no longer a problem. And you don't need me to tell you that you can find that message being taught all around us, even though it's the direct opposite of verse 6. Have a look at verse 6 once again. Tell me what John would say to an individual Christian teacher or Christian or church or denomination who think it's fine to walk in a pattern of sin, of life that the Bible calls sin. A deed of darkness rather than light. Notice he's talking about walking in sin here. He's not talking about an occasional stumble, but a regular practice. And I find the answer of verse 6 rather uncomfortable. But any one of us can see that John would say they have no fellowship with God. And I call this a comprehensive lie. That's John's point, isn't it? We saw verse 6, if we do that, we lie. We don't live out the truth. And in 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. And in 10, if we claim we haven't sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. That's a pretty comprehensive lie, isn't it? Not just lying about ourselves, but calling God a liar as well. Because he testifies, as we heard in our prayers, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And these false teachers are saying, "Not me." That, though, was the error of those who had gone out from the congregation that John was writing to. And he's saying that for all of their claims to a deeper knowledge of God, a rich relationship with him, I want you who have remained to know that they are frauds. His aim is to reassure them. Yes, the light of God exposes your sin daily, but you are still the real deal. That's our third point, as finally we get to this promise. Confessing sin leads to forgiveness. And again, John says the same thing three times. Verse 7, the general heading. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light here? Answer verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I love John's realism. You'll see he's not wanting to give us a blank check. Great, God is forgiving, so I can now live however I want. But verse 1 there, I write this so that you will not sin. But he is wanting to reassure us. Yes, you battle against sin. From the day that you become a Christian to the day that you die, you will not stop sinning. You may come to church and look around and think, oh, all of these people never sin. It's just me. No, every single one of us in the same boat. And in fact, you'll find that because God is light, the better you get to know him, the more and more of your own dirt will be exposed. And new layers of selfishness in your heart will be revealed to you. That's the Christian experience. But, and this is the crucial bit, when you do sin, then because of who God is, he will always forgive you. So it's not like a prepaid phone. It's not like you've only got this much forgiveness credit with God, and when you've sinned once too often or once too big, you run out of credit. No, because God has promised that whoever comes to him, he will never drive them away. And he is always faithful to keep every one of his promises. One of you was saying to me the other week that when you've sinned or done something wrong, or if you've forgotten to read your Bible and pray, something like that, you feel guilty. And you feel sure that God must be in a grump with you. And so even though you know that you need to pray, you feel like you can't. And we've all been in that boat, I guess. But look what happens when we come back to him in verse 9. God forgives our sins. He doesn't pretend they don't matter, but he forgives them. And he purifies us so that we're completely clean. So picture the heavenly courtroom, if you will, and a Christian, let's say it's you if you're a Christian, you sin. And immediately the devil, who's the chief prosecutor, jumps to his feet and says, right, God, call yourself a just God. Look at that sin. You have to punish him now. You have to punish her. Our defense lawyer gets to his feet. Our advocate, as he's called in verse 1 of chapter 2 there, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he says, yep, that is a sin. And yep, it deserves to be punished. But actually, we don't need to punish him or her because their sin has been paid for already in full. And that's because of verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice. In some translations, the propitiation for the sins of all of his people all over the world. That word's been debated as much as any other in the New Testament. The basic idea of an atoning sacrifice is simpler enough, though, that instead of us having to bear our own sins and receive the penalty that they deserve, on the cross, Jesus took all of our sins to himself so that the penalty would fall on him instead. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus died in our place or as our substitute, that he took our sins and the penalty that they deserve, that he died so that we might live. He would be punished so that we could go free. And here is our advocate. That is the argument that he pleads on our behalf. He says to the Father, you have no reason at all to be angry with that one anymore. They have no case to answer. Not because they didn't sin, they did, but because I took their sins away and I paid for them in full on the cross. So there then is the promise and the grounds for it, that Jesus, because he offered on the cross a complete and an all-sufficient sacrifice for every sin of all of his people, it never needs to be repeated or supplemented, but we can be absolutely sure that every time we come back to him, in the words of verse 7, he will purify us from every sin. So we begin to draw to a close. May I say this, I think, tells us something very important about the DNA of any and every Christian church. When we gather like this on a Sunday, who are we? Do we gather like this because we're people who have life sorted? Do we gather like this because we think that we're better than people who don't come to church? Who are we? And at our very core, we are a people of confession and forgiveness. By the way, that's why we nearly always say a confession together in our services. It's not because we like the words or there's anything particularly magical in them. It's just that they express who we are. We're sinners. That's what unites us. But it's also why we always follow that confession with a word of gospel assurance. We want to be real about sin, and we want to be reassured about forgiveness as well. Put the two together, that's our DNA. We are forgiven sinners. In turn, I think that has a wonderfully liberating effect on all of our relationships. We can be at peace with ourselves. We don't have to pretend we're any better than we are. We can be at peace with each other. Did you see that in verse 7 there? If we walk in the light, in other words, if we admit this problem, we have fellowship with one another. That's because we're not having to put a mask on when we come to church and pretend that we're something we're not. I would love you to think that I'm perfect. And if you don't know me, you could be deluded to think that I am. I'm sure you would love to think that I believe you don't sin when you're not here. But we both know that that is a lie, because the light of God exposes us. And we can be real about that with one another without being afraid that we'll either judge or shun one another on the one hand, or condone one another's sin on the other. And best of all, being real with ourselves, being real with one another, best of all, as those who admit and confess our sin to God, we can be absolutely sure that we are in genuine fellowship with him. So let me end by saying what would have happened if you'd gone to John and told John that you were worried about the presence of ongoing sin in your life. He wouldn't have said, "Don't worry, you're no worse than anyone else. God doesn't want you to feel guilty. Just be true to yourself." He would have said, "Yes, you have sinned. And yes, it is serious. But that doesn't mean that you're not a proper Christian. Actually, it's a sure sign that you're walking in the light, that you've come to realize that, and that you're living in a real fellowship with God. So don't give in to sin. Fight it. I write this so that you don't sin. But fight it knowing that you will stumble. But when we do sin, being reassured that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. It's who he is, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's a wonderful promise for a wet August Sunday morning, and indeed for every day of our life. Let's pray together. We don't like admitting it, Father, but it is the reality that whether we've been believers just a matter of days or for many decades, we continue to fail you in thought, word, and deed. And so we thank you for the reminder this morning that that doesn't make us the exception. It makes us the norm. And thank you for the reminder that the death of Jesus, taking our sin and the penalty it deserves, is sufficient to be a full and final payment for every sin. Thank you that he is pleased to purify us afresh each time we come back to him. Thank you for the promise that he forgives. Thank you for the promise that rather than holding our sin against us, that he intercedes for us in heaven, praying and applying and claiming afresh the cleansing power of his blood for us, shed for us. And so help us, please, our Father, to be real with ourselves. Help us to fight sin. But help us, please, to be realistic so that when we stumble, we don't stay down, but we claim again the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. And we walk in the light as he is in the light. Help us, please, then, to be real with one another, to be forgiving when we wrong one another. And please to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.